Good evening. That was a rare one tonight. Usually when Dave messes up, I have to look and see if he's got that little smirk because it's usually pretty subtle, but that was not subtle. But you know what hit me is I had to get out and write some things down for myself because just a whole sequence of things clicked. You know, I don't lead worship in part because I can't hear the song in my head beforehand. You know, I'm always trying to remember a tune, and it always slightly eludes me. And I'm amazed that, you know, Dave can get up here for so many years and not have that happen more often. And usually when I mess up, everybody knows. But here's what hit me. You know, if we can't see Jesus, we can't live it. You know, it's like if you can't hear a tune, you can't lead others in it. And if you can't hear the Lord, you're not going to have that being lived out in your life. And walking with the Lord is a lot like holding a tune in your head. You know, it's keeping that picture of who the Lord is and being able to, you know, go back to that familiar vision of God and to know and add more to it. And, you know, but I like that tonight. Usually if Dave hits a wrong chord, I have to look up to see if I heard it. He has that smirky smile when he messed up. And if you don't know him real well, you can watch in the future for that smile, and you'll know for sure it was a wrong chord. So, all right, we are in Exodus 33 as we continue our study tonight. And we will pick up in verse 1. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight, God, as we come before you, that, Lord, you would just draw us closer to you, that we would see you more clearly and just behold you in a fresh new way, Lord. Just as always, God, just let us be more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Left off, you know, there's some things in the Bible that I feel like Christians feel like they have to apologize for God. And one of those things in the Bible is what we just read in the last chapter of Exodus, where they were told to take their sword and kill every man his companion, every man his brother. And when an unbeliever hears those stories from the Old Testament, they react. When a person hears about hell, they have a reaction to it. And I notice that there is almost an apologetic tone that people take with those portions of Scripture, rather than accurately expounding them and telling us what we need to do in our lives. And one of the things we saw is that when it comes to idolatry and pollution and those things, you know, no other God. There shall be no other God. And when that starts to creep into the church, then we need to respond to that with a zeal. And we need to take God's word out and put it into action, that those things that take on the appearance of idolatry, those things around us that are idolatrous. One thing this time of year that's bound to come up is some of our cultural traditions that people will, you know, there's always somebody around there that wants to kill the Easter bunny and wants to stomp Easter eggs and condemn Christmas trees because those things do have a pagan origin. But they have long since, in our culture, been Christian traditions. They, you know, if you come into the church and your children are given plastic Easter eggs with a verse inside or something, I don't think your children are going to get confused and start worshiping bunny rabbits and think that eggs actually come from bunnies. I know the origin of those things is with Asterisk, with, you know, pagan goddesses and fertility. But it's long since just a cultural tradition. Christmas trees are a cultural tradition. They're very different than bringing a labyrinth into a Christian church, which is a current pagan practice. There are not too many people in our culture that worship trees that I know of. There are a lot of tree huggers, but not tree worshipers. And I don't think there's going to be anybody that comes into church that sees some Christmas tradition that's going to run out and get confused. However, that's not the same with a labyrinth. There are people in the New Age that if they go into a church and they're not challenged, they're going to feel that their New Age hocus-pocus is just fine, that there is no difference. And so I hope you can distinguish between a current pagan practice and a Christmas tradition. I don't even have strong feelings against Santa Claus. You know, I just look at it as one of the harmless, fantasies that children have at different times of the year. I think Christians need to be concerned that their children know the difference between imaginary and faith and know the true and living God and be able, as they grow older, to distinguish those things. But, you know, I've watched people, we can get militant about the strangest things and overlook the strangest things. You know, we can allow things into the church that are pagan and nobody reacts, but if you put up a Christmas tree, people, you know the origin of that? Yeah, I do. And you know, that was hundreds of years ago, and it's long since lost. And actually, that goes back to Saturnalia in Rome with giving gifts and getting drunk on New Year's. And, you know, Christmas is a pagan time of year, but we celebrate Christ. And so as we look at these things with idolatry, what we just saw in Exodus, if we're going to use our sword to hack somebody up, it better be over something worthwhile, okay? Don't destroy somebody for a Christmas tree. Don't go out and get... But when somebody is bringing in another God, when somebody is setting up an idolatrous practice in the church, we need to stand up and be counted. We need to take out the sword of the Word of God and use it. Now, after this, we saw how Moses got up and really, you know, talked to the Lord and prayed for God to forgive them, but the people were plagued. 3,000 people dead at the end of chapter 32 because of their idolatry. Moses left there. So in chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people you whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." That is strong. "I'll keep my word. I'll drive out the inhabitants. You can have the land, but I'm not going with you." Let it sink in. What if God said, "You can have all my promises, but I'm not coming along"? You know, isn't the Lord himself what you want? You know, is it what's on the king's table, or is it the king who's at the table that you're here for? And you see, I look at them. And so when the people heard this bad news in verse 4, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. They had a response. They heard this news. I want you to notice the difference. Before, Moses was tearing down a golden calf and stomping it and putting it in the water, and they were still partying. But after 3,000 dead, there's a dramatic change, isn't there? All of a sudden, this simple word, "Oh, we still get all the promises," but and they were grieved. The bad news that God had said, "You are stiff-necked, and I will send my angel in front of you, but I'm not going in your midst anymore. I'm withdrawing myself from the center of your life." And they saw it as bad news, and they mourned, and they grieved. Now that's a huge difference, isn't it, from the day before? The day before, they were still partying and going on. What has to happen? You know, I believe there are events in all of our lives that God sends to sober us up. Because I think all of us become careless, myself included. We just get plowing along, we're doing things, and we don't even realize we're allowing our lives to get foggy and misty concerning the things of God. And all of a sudden, something will come along, and we're on our knees again. You know, we're back serious again. We're back really earnestly pouring our hearts before God. And you know what I would fear more than anything is that those events quit happening. is that God just releases me and lets me keep going when I've lost my bearings, when I really am not serious anymore. And I really believe for all of us, we go through a kind of undulating walk with God. We have our times when in our own natural outlook and the way we are, we're more energetic, we're really praising the Lord more, and then we fall into times where it goes into disrepair, where we're less careful, where, you know, we just start taking things for granted, the simple blessings of God, and we quit praying as much, we quit praying as earnestly, we quit reading the Bible as much, and then something will come along, and it sobers us. Here, it took 3,000 people dying to sober them up, but listen to the result. They mourned. Their hearts grieved over something that a day before they had already lost it and didn't bother them at all. Because they were brought into a new perspective. Their whole view on things was changed in a moment. And so God told them, you are stiff-necked. And they heard the bad news. Interesting that they humbled themselves. That one of the things they were told to do was take off the outward adornment, the jewelry and the things that people put on to make themselves look good. I was reading, actually it was a survey looking at the amount of money that's spent on self-esteem programs and trying to see if it was worth it. And in this study, one of the things that they looked at was one of the claims that's subtle in self-esteem teaching is that people who are better looking, who are prettier or more handsome, tend to get more affirmation in society and therefore have a better self-image than people who have some physical deformity or some problem that our culture is not kind to them. And so they came to a conclusion that people that are better looking have higher self-esteem. And they did a survey that pretty much showed this to be true, the people who were more attractive. But what was interesting is after the survey was done, another guy came in and questioned it, and he actually took photographs of the people and placed them in a collage type thing and asked people at random to come in and pick out who they thought was better looking. And what was interesting is the people who felt good about themselves were not any better looking than the rest of the people in the photograph. They just thought they were good looking, you know? And, you know, the whole thing, you start looking at it. But a lot of it had to do, when you read it, was when they reduced the photograph to just their face and removed all clothing and background, you know, where they didn't show anything from the neck down. It was just the face. You couldn't tell one person as being more attractive than another. But when they took a photograph of the whole person, their demeanor, their manner, how they dressed made a big difference. And so you see their whole logic is people just look, but the truth is those people cared about themselves more to begin with. And they adorned themselves in a way to present themselves to the world around them. What does taking off this adornment mean then? It means you're not worried about anything but what God sees. It means you're putting aside all the things that you would hold dear and say, you know, when we go out to people and we want them to see us in a certain way. And this is abandoning all of that. This is completely humbling yourself. You know, this is for a woman to get up and go out without her makeup and go out without, you know, doing anything and not worrying about it. It's not a normal thing for people to do, is it? You know, one of the things with Debbie, when we go out, we have to allow an hour for all the things that have to be done to you know, before we ever even start on the regular routines. I have to give her makeup bag or brush, and she's not about to go out of the house without brushing her hair, and neither am I. You know, I'm very frightening looking if I don't do something with myself before I walk out the door. We care. You know, you might say, oh, no, that's not important. It is important to us. There's a lot of things important to us. But you know what? If we're losing the presence of God in our life, then everything, you know, all those things just need to be stripped away. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. The Bible says he gives more grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you see, fixing ourselves up can be something healthy, but it can also be something of vanity. You know, and this is to put aside all vanity, to quit caring about all these other things and come down to this one thing. If I don't have the Lord, nothing else matters. Have you seen a person grieving for a loss? Have you watched somebody who's lost a loved one? You know what? They don't care about makeup. You know, it's the last thing on their mind. They don't care what you see when you look at them, because that's not what's occupying their heart at the moment. And you see, there's something about an event that brings us to a low place before God. And that's what happened to the people here. So Moses took his tent in verse 7, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose up, each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle of the door, and all the people rose and worshiped, and each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. What a change. Moses would go out. Remember, Joshua went up with him and remained at a distance while Moses went up on the mountain. Now Joshua is just staying at the tent. He's not even bothering to go back among the people. He's just staying out where the Lord is. And that's a wise man. You know, he didn't go back. Moses went out. God would speak to him. But I want you to notice one thing. It's incredible that God spoke to Moses face to face. Don't you wish you had that? Where you could just sit down and go, okay, God, tell me what's going on now. What do I need to hear today? I'm not sure we could handle it if he actually did and sat down and spelled everything out for us. But there's part of me that really wants, I wish that I could, at any time I wanted to, hear clearly the voice of God on every issue. It's a struggle. It's a struggle for us as Christians. We read the Bible. We have to weigh things out before God. I hear some people say, oh yeah, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. And you know, it does one of two things to me. If I believe they're saying the truth, I feel really let out. You know, I feel left out of the whole thing, because I've never had that ease where I could ask God a question and get an answer. You know, it's a struggle. I have to pray. I have to weigh things out. Even when I feel a strong impression and later it turns out to be the Lord, I have to say experience has taught me to hold that loosely until I see strong confirmation. Anything experiential I've had with God, I have to see confirmed in reality before I'm going to go out boldly and say, thus saith the Lord. And you know, when you go up to somebody and say, God told me to tell you this, you're telling them, thus saith the Lord. And that's a pretty bold thing to do. And if it is the Lord, by all means do it. But on the other hand, when we look at Moses speaking face to face, but look at this other thing. The people had a change. The whole decorum of the camp changed. Every time Moses went out, they were paying attention now. And everybody got up and stood in the door of the tent and worshiped God. You know, they were suddenly attentive to changes. When God was present, they noticed it. When Moses would quit talking to God and the presence of God would pull up again, they noticed it. Their attention, the whole shift of their demeanor and everything had been changed by these events. They were brought into a place where they were attentively waiting to hear from God. What were they doing before? They had become impatient. They weren't willing to wait. Moses had been gone. Their attitude is, we don't know what has become of this man. And now, though, Moses goes in his tent, they all come out. They're all looking. And he was a distance away from them. Another thing here, as of today, Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is outside the camp. If we want a relationship with him, we have to go outside to meet him. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, and we meet with him in a place other than empty religion. Or, you know, we have to come out to meet with him. We have to come out to that place apart from everything and everybody to really have time with the Lord. It can't be depending on other things. And I think it's interesting that Moses was out away from the clutter and the noise of of all that was going on. And that's where he heard from the Lord. And that's where Joshua stayed, by the way. I kind of like Joshua's position where, you know, he just hung out there at the tent. He didn't come back in. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Why did God remain in their presence? What did he say here? "Because I know you, Moses. I will do what you..." Why is God in our presence tonight? Because he knows Jesus. You know, Jesus is here in our midst. And we have that promise. You know, we don't have to live under a dark cloud of doubt. God is with us. You know, he promised to never leave or forsake us. He's here in our midst right now. And what an incredible thing. There was this period where Moses was outside and praying. And notice, Moses said, "God, if you don't go with us, don't take us. Just leave us here in the Sinai in the desert. We would rather live out our days in the wilderness with you than have the promised land without you. We want you, Lord. Don't take us from here. You know, God, please hear me. Don't let me go a step without you." You know, that was Moses' cry. And he said, "If I found grace in your sight," and God said, "You have found grace, so I will be in your midst. You're stiff-necked people. We're not going to let that drop, but I'm going to go with you." There was a high price for them to pay in the future, because they would often find themselves, some of them dropping dead because of their lack of respect for God in their presence. But still, they didn't want to go without him. Moses didn't want to go. And now Moses goes on. In verse 18, he said, "Please show me your glory." Whoa. This is like, "Oh yeah, by the way, can I see your glory?" You know, he's asking for something here that even he would only get a glimpse of. I mean, this incredible thing. "God, show me your glory. I want to see it all, Lord. I want to know." You know, I know people that have prayed, "God, I want my eyes to be open to the spiritual realm." I'm not sure you really do. "God, I want to see your glory." You would be incinerated. Gone. Just because it is so intense. I mean, God's beauty is so incredible that we in these human vessels cannot take it. You know, we just can't. I mean, if God showed us his glory right now, well, we'd be in heaven, because that's the only way we could handle it. We have to leave these bodies. We just cannot possibly. I don't know if you ever had a time when God's Spirit is really moving powerfully. I have often had the experience when I'm in a place and when God is really moving and I can feel his presence, I get nauseous. I get scared. I get shaky inside. You know, when I really sense God's drawing near to me, there's something in me that just trembles and can't. It's like, "Lord, okay, a little distance, okay, not quite this close." C.S. Lewis said that he believed men had a natural dread of really coming into the presence of God, that most of us, when we pray, keep it on the surface, and but we don't really allow ourselves to grasp the reality of what's happening when we pray, because it frightens us. It unnerves us. We stand on the threshold and look in the door, so to speak, but we hesitate to come inside and really come into his presence, because it is a frightening thing to be in the hands of a holy God. And yet, we're welcome to know the Lord. But he said, "God, please show me your glory." And so God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock, and it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. Moses, all you can handle is the view of me leaving. Okay? But I don't know if you caught the picture here. He's put in a rock, and then God puts his hand over him while the glory passes by. And then God just takes his hand off, so he has a little glimpse of God departing. Where are we today? We're in the cleft in the rock. You know, we get a glimpse once in a while. It may shake us up, but what an incredible privilege we have. And yet when I read, show me your glory, and God says, okay, here's how we're going to work this out. Get on this rock. I'm going to put you in this little crevice here in between. As I walk by, I'll cover you up. I wonder what exactly Moses saw with his physical eyes, don't you? For that moment, hand is removed. Whoa! The glory of God. To have a glimpse of it, even a brief moment. I've been reading on the attributes of God lately because of where we're at on Sunday morning on reverence. And I really believe that all of our Christian character depends on our understanding of the attributes of God, both the non-moral and the moral attributes. You know, the moral attributes being his goodness, his kindness, his love, his long-suffering, his patience, and all of those things. As we would look at the faithfulness of God, the only possible way any of us would ever reflect any goodness in this world is in connection with the goodness of God. It will never be on our own. We're not good in ourselves. And you see, have you thought about the things of God? Have you really thought about the goodness of God? And notice here, as God is talking to him, and telling him, I will be gracious, I will make my goodness pass before you. My goodness. You know, think of the goodness of God. We're just the greatest human that we have ever seen. The greatest acts of compassion, the greatest acts of love are one raindrop compared to the ocean. We might look and go, now that was a good man. That man exhibited goodness. But the only goodness we ever see is inasmuch as a man reflects and is tied into and taken for his own the goodness of God. God alone is good. God alone is completely self-contained in his goodness, and there is nothing in him except goodness. His goodness is absolutely complete. God is good is an easy thing to say. But it's like all of his attributes, as you would meditate on it, you're going to find yourself coming over a horizon and starting to glimpse his glory and probably running for shelter. You know, on these things, I love to pursue them to the furthest end that I can and look up every verse on God's goodness and read everything I can on it. And you know, sometimes I get to a point, I don't know how to explain it, I feel like a little kid looking out at the night sky and seeing all the beauty, and all of a sudden the vastness of it scares me and I run back inside. You know, it's like, oh, it's too much. It's too much. It's like, you know, putting the ocean into a funnel and trying to put it in a bottle. It's like, God, Lord, okay. And one thing I know for a fact, he is good, I'm not. Apart from him, there is no inherent goodness in me compared to him. Maybe compared one human to another, we might go, that exhibited a degree of goodness. But, you know, if you really get inside of a person, we'll find that goodness polluted, diluted, selfish. There's things in it that, you know, but God in him is light, and there is no variableness at all. There is no shadow. There is no darkness whatsoever. In him is goodness. And there is nothing in that goodness of any shadowing, of any selfishness. And so, show me your glory. God said, I'll show you my goodness. I'll pass by and you will see that. So Moses is told in verse 1 of chapter 34, Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. I will write on these tablets the word that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose up in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And in verse 5, so the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses isn't saying, I'm worried about our inheritance. I want us to be your inheritance, Lord. Take us. But listen, God passed by him and proclaimed the Lord, Yahweh, God's name, twice. And then merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. Wait a minute. God is going to show mercy, but by no means is he going to overlook the guilty. How can he possibly do those two things? There's only one way, at the cross. Only one place and one point in time on all of the stage of world history where we could see how that could possibly make sense, that God would proclaim his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering, how he's going to forgive, and at the same time not wink at sin. At the same time, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish the guilty all in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the guilty's sin is punished there. God has not overlooked your sin. He has forgiven it because of what Christ did. He hasn't said, oh, well, no big deal. It is a big deal. His Son died for it. And so God proclaims these things. But notice, merciful. I'd like you to think about God's mercy. That's another subject, that when a man shows mercy to another, it's just a drop compared to an ocean. The mercy of God. His mercy, you know, it endures forever. His mercy is new every day. You know, his faithfulness is there forever. God is merciful to you and I. I don't care how messed up we get, we come back to God and find mercy and compassion, don't we? Now, that doesn't mean there's no consequence for our sin. Quite often, the consequences of our sin can be severe. We may end up with our whole life altered because of one sinful act. You may discover a great deal of trouble coming your way, but regardless of all of that, what do we find? Lord, make me your inheritance and come with me. And he never leaves us or forsakes us. Every day, it's like I can get up. And you see, his mercy is new this morning. That means I'm starting with a clean slate. You know, when I got saved, there were no Christians around. I had a Bible. For some reason, the last period of time that I was hitchhiking around the country before I got saved, my sister had given me a Schofield Bible big enough to choke a mule on, great big old thing, about 2 inches thick. You could knock somebody silly with it. I tried once with my friend, whacked him in the head with it, and to get him to repent. But I had that thing with me. I never read it, because when I tried to read it, it was like it had never been translated out of the Hebrew and Greek. You know, it made no sense to me, but I carried it like a good luck charm. My sister gave it to me, and that's all the more it was to me. But on that day I got saved, I knew nothing about the basics of salvation. I had not been around Christians, and oddly enough, those last years in drugs, nobody had really witnessed to me or told me. First of all, living in East L.A., there weren't a whole lot of the hippie people coming up to East L.A. to go street witnessing because they would get killed. So, you know, you just didn't see it. And just the way my whole life was. But I came to Christ off of LSD, and in a moment, I was given my mind back. And my friend and I went up and climbed back up in the mountains of Big Bear, and we set up a small camp, and we sat down and ate, and we were watching the sunset. And I remember him and I talking back and forth. And he said this, my friend, we're sitting there kind of pondering what just happened and how God had touched our lives. And he said, you know, it's like today, it's like when we got up here, it's like we were all old and decrepit, but it's like when we wake up tomorrow, we're going to be brand new little kids and we get to start all over with a clean slate. And I'm just going, yeah. And I looked at him, I go, you know, when we get back, we got to find a place to go to church. I didn't even know to call a Christian a Christian. You know, we just got to find some of those people that go to church. You know, we knew what we had to do. But the one thing we both agreed on as we were watching the sunset was that we were clean and we had a new start. You know what I've discovered? I have a new start every day. That's the mercy of God. No matter what I did yesterday, I can forget what is behind and press on for what is ahead and press on for the mark of the high calling, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God is gracious. Gracious. It's interesting to study graciousness and how some people view grace. You know, there are those, I've shared illustrations about grace before of driving an old van and hitting somebody's Mercedes and them being gracious and forgiving me and showing me mercy, and grace would be them buying me a new car. But you know, that's so superficial for the grace of God. And I want to warn you about something. When we're talking to somebody who has a strong Catholic background, their concept of grace, they're not going to get it. Because to them, grace is a developed virtue in a person. It's not the grace of God being given to you. To them, a saint can have this quality of grace upon them, bestowed upon them, and they view it more as a virtue rather than what it really is. Go through the Bible and study that God is gracious, and that means not only does he not give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve. Not only do I get a new start every day and get to try because of his mercy, but every day he's willing to give me the power that I need and all that I need that day. And at the end, he's going to give me eternity. And if you want to think about gracious, on that day that we're in heaven, the Bible says every man shall receive praise from his God. God is going to praise you. That's grace. You know, you should be a crispy critter. And you're going to have eternity. And then God is going to give you crowns of glory. And you know, you're going to be blessed throughout eternity for the thing that he empowered you to do in this life. The grace of God. It's another one of those things. Think about it. But the long suffering or the patience of God. How patient is God with us? You know, I'm getting old. And God has had to be real patient with me because it takes me a long time to catch on to anything. You ever watch a parent lovingly trying to teach a child to walk? No matter how many times the kid falls, they're there to catch them. They're there to pick them back up and get them to try to take a step again. Sometimes the kid throws a tantrum. Parents just patient, wait. Tantrum's over, stand them up, let's try again. You know, I just picture God so many times just having to stand there and go, come on, John. You know, quit throwing your tantrum there. You ever just throw a tantrum on God? Just flip out? I said I had enough, I quit. Go stomping off into your room like, you know, slam the door on him. You know, you should be toast. You know, you should be fried for that attitude towards the holy and awesome God. But instead, he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's gracious, he's merciful. His goodness, his truth. Oh man, the truth of God. Absolute truth. I look around, you know, I've been studying lying and truthfulness and all these things. And when I come back to God and that God, that he is abounding in goodness and truth. I mean, think about the truth of God. How many of us, you know, when we look at ourselves, can actually arrive at a point where our truthfulness is absolute? We have so many shades in our life of things that we, you know, just to be completely in the truth, completely in the light. You know, if we're not in the light, we have no fellowship with each other. Our fellowship is based on us being honest with each other and truthful with each other. And yet the Bible says all men are liars. Yea, let God be true, and all men found liars. And I look at my own self and I go, God, I want truth in my innermost parts. I want truth to penetrate all that I do. Don't let there be any darkness in me, God, any dishonesty, that shades of hypocrisy, that shades of covering up my weaknesses, that pretending I'm something I'm not at times, that falseness. You see, one of the things that's always bothered me about the self-esteem movement is that it tries to give people a false positive self-image. It's not so much that, just studying that, they actually looked at the results of people who are given a false image that's not accurate. Their performance falls. Their grades drop. People who are given a good self-image that doesn't line up with reality have worse lives. They end up frustrated with life. They have a higher suicide rate. And yet everybody in our country, got to give them good self-esteem. Why? If it doesn't line up with reality and truth, you know, we need to feel good because we are good, or we need to not feel good about it. That's a lie. It's inherently dishonest to go around going, oh, hey, you know, I'm really okay. I'm okay. You're okay. No, we're not. God is truth. If you're going to line yourself up and be reconciled to God, you have to face the truth. And if that truth finds you out to be less than what you think you are, then your perception needs to adjust to the truth. And I don't care which way that is. If you walk around loathing yourself and saying you don't have a talent or a gift that you have, you're still misaligned from the truth. Just as much as the person who has a false good concept, so does the person with a false negative concept of themselves. You know, a person who is very talented, who refuses to use it because they say, well, I'm not that good. You know, that is just as much a lie as the person who's going around with a false vanity thinking that they're a great person. And you see, the one thing that self-esteem gurus have all missed is they're not seeking to line people up with what's true. They're trying to line up a subjective feeling and make people feel better about themselves regardless of what the truth is. God is truth. Oh, we can squirm all we want to. We can try to create illusions. And you know, part of growing up is getting over illusions, isn't it? Another survey, did you know that almost all children have a very high self-image? When I was a little kid, I believed with all my heart that if I ate Cheerios and wore PF Flyers, I could jump higher, run faster, and outdo anybody. I was the hero in all of my stories. But one day I actually went out and got in a foot race where it was a track meet for little kids. And I was dead last. And I was crushed. I learned back then not to trust advertising. PF Flyers did not make me run faster than anybody else, and Cheerios didn't make me stronger. I lost the race, and I was crushed. My positive illusion was dashed. And you see, I grew up to be a drug addict and destroyed my life, and that's the end of the story. No, it's not. Every child has to be crushed sooner or later. Every child has to come to terms with the fact that what they think they are and what they really are is two different things. That's what being mature means, doesn't it? It means you're not seeing yourself as the fastest, greatest, best when you're not. It means you've adjusted to reality. And the self-esteem gurus, they don't get it. What passed before Moses? You know, look at that again. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, mercy for thousands, forgiving, but by no means clearing. We need to adjust ourselves to the truth of God. We need to stand in the light. And when you're there, you'll find mercy. And you know what I believe every person will do? Is your gaze will shift away from yourself to the goodness of God. As you'll realize your goodness is not really the thing that you are going to measure up to God. You're going to see that I don't care how great you are when you see the goodness of God. You know, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. And people give, oh, it's the goodness of God. No, wait, it's the goodness of God. It's when it hits you how good he is that you're going to start bringing your life into alignment with his goodness. It's not some little featherweight. Oh, well, you know, if you just know God's good, he loves you, you'll be better. No, God's goodness, the vastness of it. As you start to behold it, your life is going to be pulled into orbit around it, and it's going to bring you into a place of true repentance, not just some superficial, shallow thing, but a genuine conversion before God. I believe a lot of Christians are just partially converted. They know the Lord. They talk about the goodness of God, but the goodness of God hasn't gripped them. They haven't stood there before God's goodness and went, I need to line my heart up with that. I'm not there. They're so obsessed with their self-esteem and with where they are measuring themselves among themselves. It's not wise to look around you and figure out where you're at. You need to look up to figure out where you're at. And you see, when you do that, everybody else, your ornaments come off. Who cares what they think? My eyes are swollen. My nose is running because I'm grieving before God. And I don't care what anybody else thinks because I've seen my place before his goodness. And I am needy and poor. I'm blind and naked. But I can look at other people and go, oh, I'm doing better than them. Who cares? It's the goodness of God. You kind of understand the impact of that verse. It's not, oh yeah, God's good, let's repent. No, God is good. Oh, I'm not. And it pulls me like a magnet being pulled to the north. I get pulled to his goodness. Oh God, let us abandon ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I thank you that you are good. And God, that when you passed before Moses, that it was your mercy, your grace, your patience, your goodness that you draw our attention to. But God, also your truth, and that you do not clear guilt away without it being in your Son, Jesus Christ. That there's only one safe place for us to be. And Lord, as Moses made haste to bow down, God, I pray we would make haste to bow down before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.